This is a real treat for me. First of all, does everyone have a Bible? If you don't have a Bible here, chances are either you're new or somebody else took one on the way in to embarrass you. Try to look over and see if there's anyone near you that actually has one. And if they're not that intimidating, maybe sit next to them and smile a moment. This is not an opportunity for you to meet your soulmate. It's an opportunity for you to get in the Word of God with us. That's awesome. I wanted to do that, but I wasn't sure whether we did that. If you don't have a Bible, would you raise your hand? And one of the ushers will ush one right to you right now. And when you get that Bible, would you open it up to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 5. This is a bigger treat for me than you might know, because this is more than just speaking at my brother's church, which would be an honor in and of itself, but it's also speaking at my pastor's church. Sam was my pastor, is my pastor, and that's one of the things that if you hear anything really great tonight, it's the Lord. If you hear anything questionable, I got it from him. Actually, it has been really, really awesome. I had just fallen in love with the Lord and was just starting to fall in love with his word when Sam and I reacquainted ourselves after over 20 years. And Sam actually helped me fall in love with sharing the word of God. And that's where we're at today. We're in a little fellowship that's about the size of the town that we came from. And it is... I've just never regretted a moment. I love being a pastor. So we're in chapter 5 of 2 Chronicles. Let me give you a little bit of background. We are roughly in the late 900s BC. We are at the time where Israel is at its highest prosperity. There has never been a time in the history of Israel that it has been as prosperous as it is right here. This man's dad, Davidam, beloved, wrote a check out of his own personal account to help sponsor some of the work of the temple, and he wrote out roughly $1.5 billion out of his own account. That's his own personal account. Things are going real well right now financially in the area of Israel. And as we go into this text, things aren't always as they seem. We're going to recognize that God tells us that when Solomon was older, that he left the Lord because he had many wives, many of which were foreign, who turned his heart after other gods. Because it says, because his heart was not loyal or his heart was not perfect toward God. And I want us to recognize that if we looked carefully, we could see the symptoms along the way. You've probably know someone like that. You know someone that has looked like they were way on fire for the Lord. They seemed to say the right things. They were effervescent and they were jubilant. They were firecrackers. And then now they're somewhere on the Where Are They Now channel. And you're kind of wondering whatever happened to that person that, and many of you might have actually been instrumental in either leading you to the Lord or leading you to a more intimate walk with the Lord. And what you recognize is some people have some of the most astounding events take place around and to them, but their hearts are just not perfect to the Lord. And what amazes me is that when God tells us that particular verdict, he says that his heart was not perfect towards the Lord like his father David. And some of you go, now how can that be? So I want to go to prayer because I don't want this to be just words. I want this to change me tonight as well as you. So would you pray with me, please? You are the God who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence with a word. And yet you took time to have a board meeting and to form man with your own hands out of the dust of the ground. And yet man was not alive until you breathed life into him. And the same voice that we read that splinters the cedars of Lebanon, the same voice that causes the earth to quake and to mountains to tremble, is the same voice that calls us by name. And that is astounding, God. That you tonight would be our audience, that even as we sit to listen, the performance is on of what we're going to do with the information that you set before us tonight. I thank you that you love this flock enough to teach them. And I thank you that you love me enough to use me. And I thank you that you've given this flock such a wonderful pastor as Sam. And I thank you for the years I've been able to sit and enjoy him. And I know as I look out at these faces this evening, Lord, that there are so many others who are really just well fed. And I thank you for the churches in the world that are doing exactly that. And yet, Lord, we don't want to be glutted with information, for we know that knowledge puffs up, yet love edifies. So what we want tonight is to let this, your word, that is sharper than a double-edged sword, able to divide joints and marrow and soul and spirit and a discerner of the intents of the thoughts of man, I asking tonight for you to cut through all of the Christian jargon and the costumes that we put on and get right to our heart of hearts, individually as well as corporately tonight, that your word would pierce and would penetrate, and Lord, that you would transform us tonight, that we would walk out of here more in love with you than we came in. And Father, I ask, if there is anyone in this room who has yet to know you, let this be the night of their greatest thanksgiving, as they tonight are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the Son that you love. And so, Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to have free reign here tonight, and that you would mold and shape us more into your image. We have surrendered ourselves to you now for your work. In Jesus' name, amen. I would say tonight, as I would any night, any day, don't just believe me because I have a cool mic, or because I'm Sam's little brother, Pastor Sam's little brother. I ask for you to search the scriptures. I would say it this way. Don't take my word for it. Take the word for it. Go home. Study this stuff on your own. The author of this book lives inside of you if you have given your life to Jesus. Ephesians 1:13 makes that perfectly clear, which means that the author of this book is the one who's the greatest teacher. If you're being taught anything by Pastor Sam or myself, it's because he's at work. As a matter of fact, we could stand in an empty room. We could stand in a room full of hard-hearted people and share the most brilliant message the Lord has ever shown us, and you could be unaffected. Because the truth of the matter is, you have a choice of what you want to do with this information. Carefully take a look at it, revise it, look at it from every facet, and then at the end of it all, as God proves it true, let it do something to you. Here we are. We're in chapter 5. Now, excuse me. The first 8-9 chapters of the book of 2 Chronicles are predominantly about the life of Solomon and his greatest achievement. Solomon's greatest achievement by far, of course, is going to be the building of the temple. But that wasn't Solomon's dream. That was his dad's dream. It was David's dream. Now, understand, there was a time when, by God's grace, God delivered the people out of Egypt. And what we read in the book of Exodus, and it's transforming to even look at that information, is that God had taken them out so that they could intimize with him. That as God takes them out of Egypt, he takes them into the wilderness, and he says, now let's get to work. And as he pulls Moses up the mountain with the people all gathering below, God says, now listen, I want to make a sanctuary so that I may dwell among my people. That's God's heart, is to dwell among his people. And as Moses comes down and sees the debauchery of the people who have given credit now to something they created even after the fact, and God says, let me wipe them out, Moses. And Moses intercedes. Moses says, there's one thing I ask of you, God. I ask that your presence would go with us, because without it, I don't want to do this. And I love that about Moses. And yet what we read is when God's presence as a cloud and as his glory fills the tabernacle, that God gives the blueprints for them to actually for Bezalel and Aholiab, the two men that are sort of the foremen overseen by Moses. as his glory fills that tabernacle, we read that Moses is going to walk in and out of that tabernacle, taking the oracles of God and going out and delivering them to the people. But there's another man that actually God makes special note of. He was a man introduced at the Valley of Rephaim. And this man's name was Yehoshua, which means God is salvation. And he is introduced as a soldier, fighting in the valley when the Amalekites attack the haggardly that were sort of lagging behind. And when we read that Moses goes in and out of the tabernacle, we'll read that Joshua stays. He remains there. And I wonder what it would be like for a minute to sit in the tabernacle, frozen in the presence of God, watching somebody else come in, get what he needs, and walk out for the people, but to be entirely enraptured by the presence of God. It's no surprise to me that in the end of it all, when God actually brings a successor to Moses to take the people into the promised land, it's not the man who's coming and going, though he's called a friend of God. It's the man who is enraptured by the presence of God. Now, Solomon is given the edict to build the temple, and what we'll read in the first four chapters is that Solomon spends the first 4 years gathering, protecting, building up fortifying cities, buying and selling and trading, and all the things that Deuteronomy 18 makes very clear you should not do as a king. He marries an Egyptian wife. From the onset, from the outside, that would look intelligent. There's no way you're going to go to battle against your own daughter's kingdom. And so it looks intelligent from the outside of it all, but in the all, it's sort of in the surface it looks good, but from the underside, we know that God says you are not to marry foreign women, you're not to gather horses or anything else from Egypt, and you're not to basically gather or amass money for yourself, because what God doesn't want is for our security or for our passion to be found anywhere other than him. Now, with that in mind, he's basically been guilty of all of that. It's sort of like he gets his house in order before he actually tends to the Lord's business. And already we could tend to see, wait a minute, uh-oh, there's something wrong here. And when God comes to him and he says, anything you want, Solomon, you tell me what it is and I'll give it to you. Think about what Solomon asks. Well, you gave this great promise to my dad. You've been so merciful to him. This is what I ask for. Give me wisdom so that I may judge or lead your people rightly. You know what that starts to sound like to me? That starts to sound like Moses, who's coming in and out for the people for this moment. And if you think about it, what's the difference between this man and David? Because that's what the fundament of all this is about. There are some of you that are involved in ministry. There are some of you that sort of go, God, I could just use this. And if God were to say today, blank check, what do you want? What's the one thing, the first thing that comes to your mind? What is the one thing you say, this is what I need. If I had this, everything would be fine. For Solomon, I mean, he's a kid. Chances are he's in his teens. And he looks and he sees several million people. And as he does, he goes, how in the world am I going to lead them? I can't. I've not even gone through puberty yet. I can't even drive. I can't vote. I'm going to be king. Can I have wisdom? And you can understand the idea of falling sort of weakly before God and saying, God, I really need help for this task. But when God gives him wisdom to govern the people, there's still something missing, isn't there? Now, David certainly was a man who was given over to passion. But you know one thing I've learned about David is that he never traded gods. Oh, he fell, and he did a lot of dumb things, but he never traded gods. And that becomes the biggest difference. As a matter of fact, if God were to ask David, what's the one thing you would want, David? What's the one thing you would desire? One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever, to behold his beauty and inquire in his temple. Now, who does that sound like? That sounds like a guy who got in, saw the glory of God, and didn't want to move. You know what God really wants? You. I can't make it more simple than that. That's what he really wants. He doesn't want your talents. He gave them to you. He doesn't want your skills. He gave them to you. He doesn't want your money, first and foremost. Any of those things, first and foremost. He gave that to you, too. He wants you. Because he created you to have a personal relationship with him. And he would love for you to be enwrapped in his love just the same way that he is enwrapped in you. Now, if we look at 2 Chronicles, we realize, look at the first verse of chapter 2. It says, then, oh, go ahead and get there, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Then Solomon determined to build the temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Oh, there's a little added there, isn't there? That's something else we should be warned about. From verses 13 through the end of chapter 1, that was Solomon's accomplishments before he got busy on the house of the Lord. 4 years, 4 wasted years of let me take care of all this stuff, then I'll deal with the Lord's stuff. And you go, well, how did this guy ever fall? It sounded like his heart was imperfect from the beginning. And those are little symptoms, aren't they? Then we get to chapter 3. Look at the first verse of chapter 3. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. So he determined, and then he began. And we get to chapter 5, verse 1. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. So I'm giving you sort of a timeline here. And then we read this. And Solomon brought the things in which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Did you get that? Now don't miss this. David had given over a mountain of silver and gold for the purpose of building the temple. He had given over $1.5 billion worth to build the temple. But Solomon had gathered it from other places, and he built the temple with that. And now that it's done, the stuff that his dad gave goes into the treasury. Now, when the great king gives you something and says, I want you to work with this, don't use anything else. Start with that. And that, whether that be the word of God, whether that be a ministry that's one or two people, whether that's you on your knees praying, there is a beautiful thing that happens when you just go, God, you have to do the results. Because I have learned that God does not hold us responsible for the results. He holds us responsible for the means. It's his job to get results. Because he doesn't say, look at what, he says, look at what you did. Look at what you did with it. What did you do with it? Because what you did with it is what I brought the increase from. And whatever it is, I just got a little voice, or, you know, I just got a little bit of time. You have no idea how many people could be radically blessed by you giving whatever the minus that you might think is over to the Lord, saying, the king gave me this to build up the dwelling place of God. Well, what's the dwelling place of God now? According to Peter, it tells me that we, like living stones, are being built up together for the dwelling place of God. We are the living stones, beloved. God says, I've given you gifts and talents and skills. For what purpose? The great king has given you this stuff so you could help build up the house of God. And even if that's just simply being available on your way out and saying, hey, can I pray for you? And if the person goes, why? Then you know they really need prayer. Verse 2, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, that they may bring the Ark of the Covenant now of the Lord up from the city of David, that is Zion. Therefore, the men of Israel assembled, you know, with the king at the feast, which is in the seventh month. The seventh month, by the way, is the month of Tishri. And the great feast that takes place in the month of Tishri is the Feast of Tabernacles, which is wonderfully fitting under the circumstances, since what they're doing is they're moving it from the tabernacle, which, again, was the place where God wanted it to move, where God told us it was the place of meeting. And it is interesting what God's going to call this when that which stops moving, it's planted into the ground. Now, excuse me. So they all assembled. It says in verse 6, that King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered in multitude. And I don't want you to miss this. Flip for just a quick second, just to kind of give a little bit of a reference to chapter 7. Look at verse 5 with me. It says, King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 lambs. That's 142,000 animals. Why am I giving you that fact? Because it says back here that he offered so much it could not be counted. And here it was 142,000 animals, and God counted them. So exactly how many animals are we looking at for the sacrifice when the ark gets moved? Well, let me actually give you a little bit more information. Because we're near Cal Poly, San Luis Obispo, it's a big Aggie school, I'm able to ask some people that are considered experts in certain fields. And one of them, I sat down with a professor and asked, let me ask you something. How much blood is in an animal? Now they go, I've never had anyone ask a question like that. Why are you some bizarre, you know? And then when he found out I was a pastor, it probably made him really nervous. Because I just wanted to find out how much blood would have come out of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. When we did the math, it wound up being 2 million gallons of blood. Now, that's in the one that could be counted. Let me put that in a way that you might understand. Any of you ever play football or gone to a football game? Okay. The rest of you, if any of you have seen it on TV? Okay, good. Woof, we're a little more here. Imagine a football field from one end to the other, as wide as a football field, as deep as a football field, including the end zones, 10 to 15 feet deep. That's 1 to 2 million gallons of blood. Now, you're in a surface area here of roughly 1 to 2 million square feet. There are valleys on both sides. On our west side, we have the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom is where Judas hung himself. You can actually stay at the Mount Zion Hotel with a beautiful view overviewing where Judas hung himself. Yay, take a postcard of that. On the other side is the Valley of Kidron. The Valley of Kidron means dark because it's the sewer system. It's where all the blood flows. It's where Jesus walks on the Passover down and up it to actually twice to go back and forth to cover himself in blood as he walks through during the time of the preparation of the Passover that he has to walk through to actually go to trial. And here we are at a place where it can't be counted, over 2 million gallons of blood here as they're moving the ark. Now, I want you to consider yourself, put yourself there for a moment. The entire nation is gathering for this amazing thing. It's the most cool thing that we've ever had happen to Israel. God says, here's the place. I mean, this angel stopped, you know, his dad bought the land that it was on. He said, this is going to be the place. I mean, God's made real clear, and he answered by fire, said, this is the place, and you go, no doubt now. And the ark is coming with this innumerable amount of blood. And it says then in verse 7 that the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to their place, the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, under the wings of a cherubim. And I want you to get this picture of this box with two angels each facing each other, wings outstretched, covering this seat that's covered in blood. Over that are two other angels whose wingspan is over 15 feet, or roughly 15 feet, that are looking down now at this Ark that is resting in this place now. And I would go, wow, I wonder what that looks like. To see angels overlooking this place where God now meets with people, where this bloody seat is. And then remember Peter telling me again that our salvation, this great mystery of God, that the Christ would suffer and rise again, that even angels themselves longed to look into. And all I can see when I look at that picture are these angels, these giant angels, looking over this ark covered in blood as it's being set in its place. And all this blood everywhere. I mean, that's what we're looking at, is blood everywhere. Flowing from both of these and the inside valley, they call the Valley of the Cheesemakers, all flooding out. And here we are covering all of this. And it says here then, verse 11, that it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves, not keeping their divisions, which means all priests, though there were 12 divisions for them all to work, so each one got a month, they're all on call. Biggest event within Israel's history, they're all going to be there for it. And the Levites who were there with the singers came, Asaph, Heman, and how do you like that? You got a guy that's named He-Man in the Glee Club. And Judathan, with the sons and their brothers, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding trumpets. Any of you ever stand next to a trumpet? It's not a quiet instrument. Anyone ever stand next to a cymbal when it actually gets hit? It's not a quiet instrument, huh? Now, you feel sorry for the harp player, you know? I mean, no one's going to hear this. 120 of these guys. That is a big brass section. And you've got now these three guys that are heading up this whole thing with this choir now. And it's, excuse me. And it says then in verse 13, it came to pass that when the trumpeters and stringers were as one, of course, you can hear them anyway, the stringers that is, to make one sound to be heard in the praising and the thanking of the Lord, that when they lifted up their voice, the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music, they praised the Lord. So now here's the choir. We're the outside. So let's do this for a second. You guys are the choir, and you guys are the outside. Does that make sense? Now you're on the outside, none of that. I'm worried about you. You're on the fringe. But for the moment, you guys are outside of the valley. We're looking on the other sides, looking at the choir. And for the minute, I'll call myself He-Man. And you guys are the choir. You ready? And you guys are going to break forth in this with cymbals. You guys have to outblow 120 trumpets and a bunch of cymbals. Now you ready? I'm going to give you the Hebrew. And I want you guys to repeat after me. And it says right here, so you know I'm not having you chant something bizarre like I'm giving all my money to Sam's brother. It says, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. Actually, it's the Lord, for he is good. So you ready? Now I want to hear it. Now you guys have to be affected by them, so you guys have to outblow that. You ready? Le Yahweh.
Le Yahweh.
All right. Le Yahweh. There we go. Ki tov. That's good. We're getting there. Ki la'olam. Hesedo. Now, le Yahweh. Ki tov. Now, this is Hebrew here. You can't go Kitov. Kitov. Ki la'olam. Hesedo. One more time. Here we go. Le Yahweh. Kitov. Ki la'olam. Hesedo. Wow, that just really knocked you guys out, didn't it, out there? And the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. Now, we know who that cloud is. God led people for 40 years in the wilderness by that cloud. As a matter of fact, after the horrible experience with the golden calf, Moses goes, that's fine, that's it, I'm leaving your campground. And he parks his tent outside of the rest of the camp, and God actually meets him there. And we read that when Moses wants to go and inquire of the Lord, that the cloud comes down and stands at the door. Would you want to be there just watching that? How astounding that would be. And now here we are going, God, you're so good. Your mercy. He said, though, your loving kindness. I should go to hell. I should never have your presence. I should have nothing like this. It endures forever. Now, don't miss that. I bet your mercy endures for a moment. Some of you, your mercy endures for a while longer. And we look at God and we go, God must be so frustrated. God must be so just bent. Oh, for goodness sakes, how long am I going to put up with this? But what I love about the Hebrew is there's only two verb tenses. It's either done or it's undone. And when God talks about saving, it's done. He saved and he paid for every one of the sins and the nasty and rank things you have yet to discover about yourself and me as well. And we look at that moment and go, God, how could you possibly bless me now? As if somehow we earned the blessings before that point. And God says, because I love you. And it means something at that moment. But don't miss this. These people are saying, God, you're good. Now, we could sing that. And I know somebody that's an atheist that says, Christians are only different from unsaved people in this. That they don't say lies, they sing them. Is it true? When we say, God, you are good, why? What if God actually just showed up, sat down at the chair next to you, scared you out of your popcorn for a moment and looked and said, so why? Give me a reason. And you're like fumbling, because you just are, because the Bible says you are. And he goes, I want to be your personal God. If you want to tell me that I'm good to you, give me a reason. Come up with something. And the more that you have that type of heart, the more ready you are when somebody actually badmouths our Lord Or actually just comes and says, tell me about something about God, and you're ready to give him something good. Because God wants our hearts consumed with the idea that God is good and his mercy endures forever. I mean, matter of fact, the second part is the answer to the first. Why am I good? Because I should go to hell. Because I shouldn't enjoy your presence. Because I shouldn't be part of an amazing fellowship with great teaching and wonderful worship and all this stuff. I should be a miserable crack addict somewhere outside somewhere, miserable and barking at a window pane. And you know, for some of you, like, that doesn't make any sense. Some of you go, amen, bro, I know where you're at. And I'm sincere. I'm genuinely sincere about that. I should be dying of all kinds of diseases. And I look and go, you are so merciful. Oh, he is so good. So, Solomon now drops to his knees. And I want you to see something here. He's about to, first of all, he prays to the Lord and he blesses the people, and now he's going to turn to the Lord. And he's made himself a platform. Look at chapter 6, verse 13. Solomon had made, go get there. Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3.5 cubits high. And he had set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it and then knelt down on his knees before the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. You know, there's only one other thing until you get to Ezekiel that has these dimensions. Do you know what it is? It's the tabernacle's altar of sacrifice. It's made out of bronze, and it is exactly these dimensions. Now get the idea of a guy on a bronze platform that is the exact same shape and dimensions as the place where you sacrifice the animals. And there he is kneeling as if, and some of you know Romans 12:1, in view of God's mercy that we read here. Offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto God, for it is your reasonable act of service. Do you see him doing it? Now, in the verb tense there, now there's a lot more tenses in the Greek. You do it and you keep doing it. And I've heard it say the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. Get back on. And it's like, this is going to be the greatest moment in Solomon's life. And it isn't because of the temple being built. It's because he is on the altar where he belongs, kneeling before a living God who he knows is there. And he's going to turn and say, God, may I make a request of you? And he says this, and I'm going to paraphrase for the sake of time. The whole thing is summed up in a simple statement. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. It says in verses 22 through 23, if there's a civil situation, a problem within a relationship, and they can't seem to get along, and it seems like it's passing through the appellate courts, you hear from this place now. Now, the heavens of heavens can't contain you. This is not a place where we're going to contain you. This is a place where we're going to contain us so we can direct ourselves to you. So we can write walls around everything else so we can stop thinking about other things and we can get to where we need to be seeking you. Now, in this situation, if people have a problem within a relationship and they're not getting along with it, would you hear from this place? And when you hear, judge righteously. So if there's a guy that's ripped off another guy, pay him back for it. If the guy that's been ripped off, account for it. Verses 24 through 25, if we are defeated by our enemies, I mean, we've been in a place where we've stood up against our enemies and we get worked, then hear from heaven, forgive the sin of your people, and notice the word forgive, and bring them back. Verses 26 and 27, if we have a great drought, we are now at a place where we're dying of thirst, which you told me in Deuteronomy that if we turn our back on you, you're not going to send the rain. But if we, in this situation, turn our backs to you, come to this place, face you and say, God, will you forgive me? Will you forgive that we can teach our children how good you are? Verses 28 through 31, if there's a famine now, we find ourselves so hungry at our disobedience, but in that trial, we turn to you and say, God, this stinks. Will you forgive us and restore our land? Verses 32 through 33, if a foreigner shows up, did you know that Solomon spoke this? A Gentile, Goyim. If they come to this place, could this be a place where they find you? Verses 34 and 35. If we're about to go into the battle of the enemy, and we turn to you. Would you actually bring us deliverance? Verses 36 through basically 39. If we actually turn our backs on you, find ourselves in captivity, we are enslaved again, but we cry out to you. Would you hear us and bring us back? Bring us freedom again. And at the end of all of this, we have the priests bringing their praise. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering. And it's interesting because up to this point, things have looked a lot like Moses. And at this point, things look a lot like Elijah, where God has again shown that he's the real living God as he answers by fire, just like Solomon heard from his dad, or when his dad did it, up on the threshing floor of Onan. And God responds by fire, and we read that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. We're on the east side, looking through, because there's only one door into the temple. In front of the temple, there are two giant pillars. Yachin, Boaz, strengthens and establishes. There's always these sort of two witnesses. You see, you look all the way back in Genesis when you look at the Eden Garden and we see cherubim there, that's plural, as if you were to look and see that was the place of intimacy through those angels. The next time I see cherubim are going to be on that ark where God says, I'll meet with you on this bloody seat, as the angels are on one side and the other and bloody seat in between them. And now here we are looking from the outside and we see these two giant pillars and the glory of the Lord shining through. And what would that be like to be there for that? How would that affect you at that moment? The question is, would it have changed your heart enough that you would never go back to your sin again? You know, there are people that say, just show me God and I'll believe in him. I think nonsense. Because the truth of the matter is, there are people throughout all of Scripture that God has shown amazing things to. And it doesn't. Of 10 lepers that are healed, how many return to praise him? You know what? I look at this and I go, wait a minute. Did God prime me for something? Because God tells us this is his place where God is going to respond. And I want you to take a look at something. Look at verse 12 of chapter 7. Because, and I'm jumping ahead, we're going to go back, but it says, then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night, and he said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of, what's the word? Sacrifice. God told us when the tabernacle was tabernacling, it was a place of meeting. But when it gets planted in the ground, it becomes a place of sacrifice. Well, it would make a lot of sense to us. We're basically up to our thighs or maybe to our calves in blood as we're watching this, right? And I think, is there any other place where we looked between two powerful pillars where God's glory shone through? I went, wait a minute. That sounds an awful lot like Matthew 17. Jesus takes three of his boys up a mountain. He's been preparing me, showing me how this looks like Moses, this looks like Elijah. Jesus goes up there, and what happens? He starts having a fellowship with Moses and Elijah and Eliyahu and Moshe. And when we read that he's talking about his exodus is the word. And all of a sudden I start going, Exodus? I go back to Exodus, and I go, what happened there? That's when the glory of the Lord filled the first tabernacle, when it tabernacled among the people because it was a place of meeting. But then it's like the glory of the Lord is shining forth through these two powerful pillars. And they go, wow, wait a minute. That's the place. When God did that, he said, that's the place of, this is my place of sacrifice. This is the place when it gets planted in the ground is the place I have ordained for sacrifice. And it makes perfect sense to me. Because I know that my Messiah is going to be planted in the ground. And when he gets planted in the ground, and he comes back up again. What does Mary see when she looks in the temple in the Gospel of John? She sees two angels, one at the foot and one at the head, in between them a bloody seat. Isn't that what she sees? And I think, isn't that the place where we fellowship with God? And then I look back at Solomon's prayer. And he goes, now wait a minute. If we have a problem in a relationship, we turn to this place, what's this place now? This place is Jesus. And Jesus said, there comes a time where people are not going to worship on this hill or that hill. That's not what God's looking for anymore. Because the truth of the matter is, what God is looking for is he's looking to find you worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what he's looking for. But wait a minute. Didn't Jesus himself say that I am the truth? And that nobody comes to the Father except through him? If I'm having a problem in a relationship, where do I turn so that you could judge rightly, Lord? Oh, the place that you've ordained for sacrifice, it's your son. If the enemy has defeated me, if I found myself in a place where I thought I'd licked that sin, but man, that sin's on top of me again, and I go, oh, you couldn't possibly love me now. But if you were willing to just hear from there, would you forgive me and restore me? When I find myself in that place where I'm so backslidden, I am just dry to the dust. But I turn back to you, would you hear me and would you forgive? Or I find myself insatiably hungry. I'm so discontent. I'm so unsatisfied. I know what it's like to rest in the place of God, and now I'm unsatisfied again. But I turn back to you, and I know that I don't deserve it, but this started with praise that your mercy endures forever. Would you hear and would you forgive? Would this be a place where the foreigner, someone who doesn't know you, could come and find you? Could this be the place when we are about to go to battle against the enemy that I'd seek you, and as I do, I could find victory? Could be this place where I find myself in captivity again, thinking, how could you possibly rescue me now? Here I am enslaved by the things you delivered me from already. But if I turn to you, would you hear me? After all of that, there's the sacrifice and God by fire. Whoosh! And all of a sudden, there's something a whole lot louder than those trumpets and cymbals. Except once that happens, I imagine every trumpet and every cymbal hit the ground. Would you? Man, I would. And guess what happens? Everybody, not just you, everybody busts into some form of chorus. You want to see it? Take a look at it with me. Verse 3. Then, excuse me. Then the children of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord filling the temple. They bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and they worshiped. The thing is, we keep thinking if we could worship, we could get God's presence in. The truth of the matter is, it's God's presence that's supposed to lead us to worship. I'm not sequestering God's affections. He's head over heels, obsessively, undeniably, and incessantly in love with me. Praise God he is. And there's nothing I can do to change his mind. Praise God for that. Because if he didn't know everything, he could have probably come to the conclusion I was trying by now. Some of you know what I'm talking about. So we all fall to our faces. We start worshiping. And what do you think we start to sing? It says, and they praise the Lord, saying, Le-Yahweh! Now, not just you, all of you get to jump in this time. Here we go. Le-Yahweh! That's a little bit better. Kitov! Kila'olam! Hesedo! Le-Yahweh! Kitov! Kila'olam! Hesedo. Now, what would that sound like? See, we say it and we're like, he's making me say it. But what would happen if God's fire came right now and just consumed something in front of us? Would you do it a little louder? Now, what happens if you think that, according to historians, they think there were as many as 4 to 6 million people in that area during that time. Imagine even 100,000 people saying that all at the same time. Is that a worship service you would like to be at? What caused it? The presence of the Lord. Don't miss that. It wasn't, hey, if I could just get the right worship song, if I could just get in and get my kids away for a moment and get everything, you know, we had 5 arguments on the way here, and that's just with my wife. I don't know how to talk about my kids. I'm going to sit in here and give me a mocha, for goodness sakes, you know? And then you're sitting here, and it's like, oh, maybe. It's like, look it. God promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. Where does that glory dwell now? It dwells in you. God wants us to be like Joshua or like David, enraptured by God, going, I don't want to leave this. You know why? Because he really is good. My prayer for you tonight is that when you lay your head down on your pillow, there's no more doing your, you know, grocery list in your head, figuring out Thanksgiving tomorrow and all that, and you're going, shut it all down, God. God, would you show me again why you're good? Because I want it to mean something more than it does right now. I have an expression where we come from. We call it the fatal cubit. The cubit is the distance between the bottom of your elbow and the tip of your finger. And if you take that and put it about right here, don't worry, I'm not going to smack you. It basically winds up right at about your heart. And what I have found is that this horrible fatal cubit where we know it here, God is good. That's our, you know, this is responsive reading time. God's good. His mercy endures forever. And our heart is in drought of the information. Hey, this information should change our lives. So when somebody actually gets weird and excludes us or doesn't let us in the party or whatever the case is, hey, you know what? I could say, God, you're good. They're not. You're good. And when I do something, because I'm horribly human like the rest of you, and somebody just wigs out and does something, I can say, your mercy endures forever. Now theirs doesn't, but your mercy endures forever. And when I go to bed and I deal with somebody that just called me on the phone because they're ready to commit suicide, and I sit there and I talk with them, and at the end of which they're praying to receive the Lord as Lord and Savior, and I fall to my knees with tears in my eyes and say, God, you're good because your mercy endures forever. But I tell you what, if it was my daughter about to commit suicide and God saved that person, somebody else, they called some other pastor and that pastor talked to them and they prayed that way, it would mean even more. But it doesn't mean any different to God, because that's how much he loves. He loves them much more than I'll ever love my little girls, and I can't even fathom how much that is. That's like I have the 142,000 animals. That's mine, and his is uncountable, you know. And I look at that and I ask, no, wait a minute, is he good? Hearts, is he good? Why? Because you know what you're about to basically discover? Your testimony. And there's so few who actually know their testimony, because they've never really sat down and said, so Lord, why are you good? Not just that you so love the world, but that you so love me. That makes the biggest difference. And the thing about Solomon is that Solomon is going to watch all of this happen and walk away from it. Does that astound you? 10 years ago it would have, for me. 11 years ago we went to plant the work in Morro Bay. I watched it happen too many times. I've watched them weep, I've watched them be affected, I've watched all kinds of things happen, and in the end of it all, you go, what happened? Something else was more important. My prayer is one day my big brother and myself will stand in heaven and we'll be able to look at every one of these faces here and say, you finished. I fought the good fight. I won the race. And there now awaits me a crown of life which the Lord has reserved just for me, but not only for me, he says, but for all who have loved his appearing. Beloved, he's good. And his mercy endures forever. And he is never going to leave you. Now, if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, as we bring this to close and pray, let me make something clear to you. The Bible says you were born, according to Ephesians 2:1, you were born spiritually dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, which God tells us, according to Isaiah 59, verse 2, that your iniquities have separated you from your God. He created you to have a relationship with you, and there's this giant boulder in between called sin. No matter how much you clean yourself up on this, say, oh, I'll just be a good person, you're still a good person with a boulder in between you and God that you can't lift nor climb over. But listen to this closely, please, because 2 Corinthians 5 tells me, God made him who had no sin, listen closely, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through Christ. Jesus said, I will become that boulder because that sin needs to be punished. I will become that and punish it as much as sin deserves so that I can remove it. Because it says, according to Colossians, he has taken it out of the way now, nailing it to the cross. What are you going to do with that information? Because God created you to be with him. And when Moses said, if you don't give me your presence, I don't want to go. And he said, you know, this is how we will be separate from the rest of the world. Beloved, you know that, right, Christians? It isn't our high standards. There are cults that have higher standards than us. It isn't our meetings or our potlucks or our cool Calvary churches with the purple seats and such. What separates us from anyone else in the world, like it or not, is the presence of God. Because the Bible says that unless you have Christ, you're not of him, and only in receiving him do you actually get his spirit. Until then, he's dwelling outside of you, prodding you to the cross. He's prodding you right now to that place where God says, here I am, right in between the two witnesses. Go and do something with it. Fall down and just give me what you have, and I'm about to give you. I've taken it away. All I'm asking now, according to Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you're willing to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised them from the dead, you will be rescued. You'll be saved. You'll be made whole. But Christians, I want to ask, have you lost the fervor for the presence of God? Because nothing should be at the fundament but Jesus that restored us to the presence of God and his word that makes it clear. And as that's the case, let him build on that. Those of you, if there's anyone in here who's never given their life to Jesus Christ, and again, what does that mean? Do I have to join the church, shave my head, or whatever? I'm telling you, what you have to do is accept the gift that God paid by becoming that thing in between you and getting tortured to death. And if you're willing to simply say, I'll receive that gift, confessing Jesus as your Lord, God today is going to come and move inside of you. And 2 Corinthians tells us, whoever is in Christ literally is and continues to be a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. Do you get that? You're not just a new creation the moment you give your life to Christ, Christians. You are perpetually a new one, which, praise God. Why is that? Because we want to be presented without blame before God. I have to keep being renewed for that purpose. How about you? But if you've never accepted the gift of Jesus, why not now? The day before Thanksgiving, tomorrow could be the greatest day of Thanksgiving you've ever had. And you could say, the Lord, he is good. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for sustaining me. And I thank you so much for this precious group of saints. And I thank you for the gift you have given us of life. So I ask now, Lord, I beg you now, show us again how good you are. Forgive us for building with hay, wood, and stubble. When we have the most amazing gift of the universe, the God who created us as our closest friend and lover. Show us, Lord, perhaps some of these people for the first time, I don't know, Lord, you know. Show their hearts that you are indefatigably, undeniably, irreversibly in love with them. Your thoughts outnumber the sand and the shore for them. Every sunrise, every sunset created, you painted the sky just to show them your love. You gave songs to birds to show them. As you tell us in Zephaniah 3:19, that you, the Lord, are in our midst. You will rejoice over us with gladness. You will quiet us with your love. And you will rejoice over us with singing. To think of a God that would rejoice over me with singing. Like a man in love. Oh God, thank you. And I pray for every Christian here that tonight when they get alone and the dust settles and things get quiet, that they would get back to just you and them. And that everything else would be built upon that. And while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if today the Lord has shown you that you are separate from him, but he has paid the cost, and he has now given you the liberty of choosing his gift to restore you to the relationship he created you to have. You'd say, I don't understand everything about the Bible. He says, you don't have to. Do you understand that? And if right now you are fearful You go, I don't know. Ask him, as I give you this opportunity, ask him, Lord, convince me then. Or Lord, give me the courage to respond. And if right now you would like to confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, accepting his payment for you, I would love the privilege of praying for you, that simple prayer. And how do I know that there is a need, but that you raise your hand? And if today the Lord has spoken to you and said, yes, I need to receive Jesus, go ahead and raise your hand. Don't be afraid of the person next to you. I see you. God bless you. Who else? I see you. God bless you. Who else tonight? It tells us that all the angels of God in heaven right now are rejoicing over what you've done here, your choice. Who wants to join that party? Anyone else? Anyone else that wants to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior tonight? I see you. God bless you. Who else tonight? I see you. God bless you, little brother. God bless you. Anyone else tonight want to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior? He is coming, and he's going to come and fill you from the inside with him. Don't worry about how dirty you are. God's a good fisherman. He catches his fish, and then he cleans them. God bless you. I see you. Who else tonight? Who else tonight? I see you. God bless you. Who else tonight? Anyone else? There's some girl here. You're struggling right now with a relationship. And God just tells you, give it up. Right now, surrender. Don't worry. Eyes are closed, heads are bowed. And Christians would be delighted to know. Either way, you're in the best possible company to respond. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you, Lord. Anyone else before we pray? All right. The Bible doesn't say if you raise your hand, there's obviously a need to pray. So as you keep your heads bowed, I'm asking you to pray this out loud with me. Don't be afraid of what the person next to you is going to think. This is between you and the Lord. The Lord is restoring you to a relationship he created you to have with him. Pray this simple prayer with me right now. I'm praying and I'm rededicating my life to the Lord right now, here, the day before Thanksgiving. If you'd pray this with me. Dear God, I admit I'm a sinner. And I know that separated me from you. But I believe you sent your son to pay my price so I could be right with you. So forgive me, Lord. Make me clean. I confess Jesus as my Lord and my Savior, believing he rose again on the third day. So take my death for your life. I gladly surrender in Jesus' name. Amen.